This morning, our scripture reading is from the Gospel of Matthew. Our third hymn will be after the sermon this morning instead of before, as we typically do on the Sundays in which we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. Hear now the word of God. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you that you will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, and we pray that you would guide us in our understanding, our comprehension of these things, and use your word, O Lord, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. It doesn't seem like it was just a week ago that Charlene and I were away. We were down in Hershey, Pennsylvania. I had never really spent much time there. And I came to realize that Hershey and the whole town seems to revolve around the chocolate industry. They have streets there that the Chocolate Avenue and East Chocolate Avenue and West Chocolate Avenue and many other names and so forth too. But we were there not for the chocolate and for all of the tourist attractions, but we were there for a conference and the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, which is really kind of a branch off of the seminary that I attended in Philadelphia. And it was really great being there. I really appreciate the opportunity that Charlene and I had to get away. And there were times when I wish that all of you, you know, so often when I'm in a situation like that and I think of, "Why, I wish so-and-so were here. I wish so-and-so were here." And so your faces pop up in my mind as I think of that and what a rich experience it was. This year, the whole theme revolved around wisdom. And God granting us his wisdom, giving us his wisdom, and it focused in on what we typically refer to as the books of wisdom in the Old Testament. How many of you know what the books of wisdom are? Maren, do you know what the books of wisdom are in the Old Testament? Put you on the spot. Anyway, who has to volunteer? John.
Proverbs, Ecclesiastes.
And Job and Psalms. Okay. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. There we go. And so we had a number of different speakers that were addressing not just the formal act of counseling, but the application of God's wisdom in the broader context of our lives and such rich things. Several of the speakers that meant a great deal to me. There were Mike Emlett, who is actually a medical doctor, but has been working on staff with CCEF for some time, and he preached on the book of Ecclesiastes and unfolded it in a very rich way. And then probably the best exposition of the Song of Songs I have ever heard, and Charlene would agree with me too. I won't go into it now. You know, that's one book that I have never preached on that I can remember. Maybe I did because years ago when I was up in Vermont, I preached one sermon on each book of the Bible. And so I must have preached on it then, but I can't remember what I said. It's been so long. And but other than that, I can't remember ever having preached on that particular book. And then lastly, the book of Job by Alistair Groves. But anyway, be that as it may, you know, sometimes when late in the afternoon, if I've been over here at the church or I've been off doing something and had a meeting or whatever the case might be, I walk into the house and I'll say, "Oh, something smells good, Charlene. What's for supper tonight?" And she'll say, "Oh, I've got a pot of soup on," and I'll go over and lift the lid and take a good sniff of it, or she'll say, "Oh, I've got chicken in the oven," or whatever the case might be. Any of you who are moms or have been moms, you've probably heard your children ask the question, "Mommy, what's for supper tonight?" And which is often, and you might tell them and they go, "Oh, can't we have something else instead?" Or they'll say, "Oh boy, you know, looking forward to that." But anyway, today we, of course, have something to eat here in church today. And I'm not talking about cookies or muffins on the back table, but rather, of course, what we have on our communion table this morning. Underneath those and napkins on those plates, of course, we have some pieces of broken matzah there. That's what it is. It's broken up. And then, of course, in this tray with the little cover on top, we have these little cups of grape juice. And we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper tonight. But let me ask you a question. Suppose we had a newscaster from Channel 10 that showed up here at the end of our worship service, or perhaps at the beginning of our worship service, and asked us the question, if he didn't know anything about the Christian faith, what is that? What's all this about? Eating a little piece of broken, what looks like cracker, and drinking a little tiny cup. Why do you do that? What would you say? You know, the evening before Jesus went to the cross, here he gathered in the upper room, of course, with his disciples, and they celebrated the Passover meal together, and that dated back some 1,500 years to the time of Moses, when God had set his people free from their bondage in Egypt, and they left. And the Passover meal, of course, was that night in which the angel went throughout the land and took the oldest child of every home, and every home where there wasn't the blood of a slain lamb applied to the door. And Jews have been celebrating the Passover since that day, since the time of Moses. But during that meal, or at the end of that meal, Jesus gathered there with his disciples, and he took the bread that was used for the Passover meal, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And then he took the cup of wine, which was the Passover wine, and he gave that to them, and he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And here the disciples, I'm sure that they didn't anticipate Jesus doing this. Jesus often took them by surprise, and they were probably puzzled because this wasn't the standard routine of what happened during the Passover meal. And so here they were, I believe, looking at Jesus, trying to figure out what Jesus was doing and what he was trying to communicate in doing what he was doing. Now, the Apostle Paul, some years later, we read, of course, in his first epistle to the Corinthians, he goes through and he unravels this in more detail for us. And here we find that Paul is concerned over the behavior of the Corinthian believers. And so we read, for example, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are many divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." And he says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." That would be sobering words. If Jesus walked into this place and he looked at us and he pointed at that table and he says, "It's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating." And then he goes on, and Paul goes on to say, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No. And so here the Apostle Paul is concerned. He's distressed over the way that the Corinthian church is behaving. But he uses this as an opportunity to teach what the Lord's Supper is really all about. Now, in the previous chapter, if you go back to the middle of chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says here, starting in verse 16, that the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. And then a little bit later, back in chapter 11, he goes, For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, this morning, what I want to do is take and unravel this. Now, I've used the passage from Matthew as a springboard, but what I want to do is look into what the Apostle Paul communicates in this text of Scripture. And oftentimes in my sermons, you may know that I have 2 points or maybe 3 points. Well, this morning I have 6 points. So you have to bear with me. You go, oh my goodness, Tom. And we've got the Lord's Supper too. How late are we going to be staying here today? Well, I'll try to keep it relatively short. But anyway, 6 points. Oh, you wanted me to go long. Okay, Patty. Thank you. Okay. We'll go along this morning. But my 6 points are: 1, communion; 2, reconciliation; 3, proclamation; 4, benediction; 5, consecration; 6, anticipation. Now, I have to confess that I got all 6 of these points from someone else, Sinclair Ferguson, who's one of my favorite authors. But here we go. Communion. How often do we refer to the Lord's Supper as communion? And what does that mean when we call it communion? Now, here in this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The word that he uses here, if you remember when I was preaching through the epistle to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul uses a word, the Greek word is koinonia, which we typically or quite often translate fellowship. And this word participation that he uses twice here is that very same word. And so we ask the question, what does it mean, fellowship in Christ's body? Fellowship in Christ's blood. First and foremost, of course, simply, that is fellowship with Christ. Now, remember Jesus in his address to the 7 churches that we have in the book of Revelation. And in his address, in his words to the church at Laodicea, here he says, I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, and so forth. So, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Ouch. Those are sobering words, aren't they? But then, further on, what does he say? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. Now, how often have we heard those words in relation to evangelism, that Jesus is standing outside the door and he's knocking and he's waiting for unbelievers to come to faith and open the door and invite Jesus in? But in reality, these words are spoken to Christians. And so here we have Jesus describing the state of our heart when we come to the Lord's Supper. And is this not a reminder of what Jesus actually went through for us when he went to the cross? That Jesus, of course, when he broke that bread and passed that cup with his disciples in the upper room, Jesus knew full well what the next few hours held for him, what the next evening, the next morning held for him. That Jesus would go down into the city after he had been arrested, that they would take him down there, and that he would be whipped and scourged, and he would be mocked and beaten, and he would be nailed to a cross. And so, of course, this is reference to what Jesus was preparing to do. But here, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, this is why Calvin speaks of this, speaks of the Lord's Supper as the spiritual presence of Christ in the elements, that we commune with our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we receive the benefits of that through our faith in him and our participation in the very eating of this bread and the drinking of this cup. But the other thing that I want to point out, of course, is that we do this in not just in communion with Christ, but also in fellowship with the body of Christ, with the church of Jesus Christ. And that's why we partake of the Lord's Supper as a church, as a congregation, because we recognize that we are brought together in the blood of Jesus Christ as a fellowship of believers, not independent believers that are out there doing our own thing, but in relationship and in fellowship with one another. This brings us to our second point, and that is reconciliation. And here I take us back to the Gospel of Matthew, because Matthew makes a point here that the other gospel writers don't. And if you compare them, if you compare the Lord's Supper, John doesn't record the Lord's Supper at all, although we know that the setting of when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples and all of his tender words took place within the context of the Lord's Supper. But Matthew and Mark and Luke record Jesus, the institution of the Lord's Supper. But here Matthew says, when Jesus says he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, you will not drink again the fruit of this vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." But poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's important to realize, and Matthew is the one who, more than any of the gospel writers, takes us back to the Old Testament. Now, this past week, Jews around the world celebrated a special event in their calendar. And that special event, of course, is Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur is a remembrance of what the Jews did on that day, Yom Kippur, there at the tabernacle of old, where the high priest, they would bring animals, and the high priest would take an animal, and he would kill the animal on the altar and capture the blood of that animal and take it into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. And there was a reason for that. Because you see, that transaction symbolized that their sin, the sins of the nation, the sins of the people were being transferred to the animal that was being slaughtered there on the altar and the blood being sprinkled on the mercy seat. And this, of course, is the point of the Lord's Supper, isn't it? The Apostle Paul writes in his second epistle to Corinthians, doesn't he? For our sake, he made him, that is Christ, to be sin. Remember Jesus, who was without sin, he who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The point is like that animal, the animal that was meant to symbolize that was sacrificed on the altar. Jesus, once for all, as the author of Hebrews points out to us, took our sin upon himself on the cross, and his righteousness is given to us in return. And this is what Paul is speaking of here. Jesus took our sin and replaced it with his righteousness so that we might be reconciled to our Heavenly Father and forgiven. Well, this brings us to our third point. I told you that I was going to skip through these points fairly quickly, and that is proclamation. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say that? Because here we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, those words in verse 26, where Jesus says, "For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And in many respects, Matthew says the same thing there, doesn't he? He says the same thing in that context. Now, some people say, well, what that means, of course, is that, oh, we should never have the Lord's Supper without having a sermon to accompany it. Well, that's certainly a good idea, and that's what we practice here in our church. But I'm not convinced that that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. What he's actually saying is that the sermon happens at that table. Now, what does that mean for us? You see, what I'm saying is that the Lord's Supper is the visible word, and what I'm doing right now behind the pulpit is the audible word. It's the difference between sitting down and picking up a book with Shakespeare's plays and reading Macbeth or reading Julius Caesar or one of the other plays, or watching it presented before us on the stage. And so here at this table, what we have is a drama, as it were, that engages all of our senses, not just our ears, but engages our eyes as we look upon the bread and the cup. And engages our touch as we handle that bread and that cup. And engages our sense of smell. Even now, I can smell the juice in those cups, the grape juice in those cups. And when we take those things into our mouths, engages our taste as well. And so what I'm saying, of course, is that the table is a proclamation of the gospel in and of itself. But there's something else with that. You'll notice that we have two chairs here. And the two chairs are important because this is, instead of my just standing there or my taking and distributing to each of you, and then after each of you has taken, I take mine off the plate and eat it and the cup and drink that. No, what this means is that the elder and I serve one another, that I serve Tom, that Tom serves me. And so here we are, is equally in need of the gospel, equally recipients of the gospel, and that puts us all on the same level here at the Lord's table, doesn't it? That brings us to our fourth point, and that is benediction. And I turn here back to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The cup of blessing. Now, what does that mean? Blessing. What do people often say when you, if you hear someone sneeze? God bless you. Why do people do that? How many times when you were growing up did you hear that little ditty, the children out on the school playground dancing around in a circle together, ring around the rosies, a pocket full of posies? What's the origin of that little song? It goes back to the bubonic plague, doesn't it? And it's not ashes, ashes, we all fall down. Originally, it's achu, achu. We all fall down. Because you see, it sounds macabre, doesn't it? But here are these kids out there because the bubonic plague was going on and people were dying. And if they sneezed, they go, uh-oh, someone's got the plague. And they knew that within a very short period of time, that person would be dead. And so their response was to give them, in essence, a blessing. Now, what's the value of that? In the Bible, blessing is the opposite of a curse. Blessing is really a short prayer that God would bless us and not curse us. Now, there's something interesting that we find. If we turn back to the Psalms, in Psalm 75, we read, for example, in Psalm 75, this is a psalm of God's judgment. And verse 8, it says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it to its dregs." And then, of course, in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah, of course, was talking about God's judgment upon Israel. In Isaiah chapter 51, we read where Isaiah says, "Wake up, wake up, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering." And then you think of what our Lord Jesus told Peter in the garden when they came to arrest Jesus, when the soldiers came into the garden. And Peter pulled out his sword and chopped off one of the servant's ears. And Jesus says, "Put your sword up. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Because you see, Jesus, of course, was prepared to drink the cup of God's judgment, prepared to drink the cup of God's wrath to its dregs. And he was doing that for our sin and not for his own. But when we come to the table, what are we reminded of when we sit down here and participate, when we eat of this bread and drink this cup? Jesus reminds us that we are offered the cup of God's blessing in return. And so we think again of the words of the psalmist, don't we? In Psalm 116, where the psalmist says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." That brings us to our fifth point, and the fifth point is consecration. And so here in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we read here that beginning in verse 14, where before Paul says, the cup of blessing that we bless, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ?" Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participating in the altar? What do I imply then? The food offered to idols. That the food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to participate with demons. Now, why? What is the point? What is Paul doing here when he says this? You see, he's writing, of course, to this new church in the city of Corinth. And Corinth, as you might already know, was a very cosmopolitan city. It was a business center. It was a shipping center. The ships would come and unload their ships there, and they would be transferred to other ships where they would go someplace else. And because there was so much international traffic from all over the Mediterranean world, and people from all of these different contexts, from Rome and from Asia Minor and from Egypt and from other parts of North Africa and whatever, coming through there. And so they brought their religious practices and their gods, their deities with them. When Charlene and I were in Japan many years ago, and still, you know, we've read articles about Japanese men that work for these companies. And when their eight-hour shift is done, they're not done for the day, because they realize that when their shift is done, then they're supposed to accompany their boss. And a lot of times they go out to a bar and they'll get staggering drunk. And then they'll go home to their families late at night, only to get up and do the same thing the next day, because they feel compelled that in order to have a good name in the company, in order to be promoted in the company, that they need to do this, that they need to sit and drink with their bosses. And such was the case in Corinth, that in order to succeed, that no, it would be like a slap in the face if they didn't go and worship these other gods with them and to celebrate these other the other deities, these other religions. And so they were expected to participate in those religious rites, eating and drinking. And so what Paul is saying here in this context is that, you know, we can't live with a foot in each camp, can we? Eating and drinking is an expression of where our loyalty really lies. And so when we reach out our hand and we take of this bread, and we eat this bread, we are communicating something. We are communicating something to Jesus. We're communicating something to those who sit beside us. That my loyalty belongs to Jesus Christ. I am a Christian. When we eat at Christ's table, this is our public profession to Christ and to others. Well, that leads us to our final point, anticipation. And here, of course, the Apostle Paul says something similar to what Jesus himself said to his disciples there. He says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You see, when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we look back on that event. Even as Jews look back on the event of the Passover, we look back on the event of Jesus taking that bread and knowing that that meant that Jesus was going to the cross. And so we recognize that, we remember that, but we're also seeking communion with Christ in his presence in this very moment. But not just that, but it is also in anticipation of Jesus' return. And so we read in Revelation chapter 19 about the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And so Like I said a moment ago, the Lord's Supper is, in essence, a miniature drama. Now, we've already been set free from the guilt of sin and the reign of sin, but we're not free here and now from the influence of sin. And so the Apostle Peter, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, what does Peter say there in verse 8? Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory in anticipation of what that future day is for us. And this gives us hope as we run the race of the Christian life today. So I conclude by asking the question, what's for supper? It's more than just a piece of bread. It's more than just a little cup of juice, isn't it? Here we read, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Jesus says in verses 28 and following, he said, whoever eats this, or 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. The point is, of course, is that Christ invites us to examine our own hearts, doesn't he? Examine our own hearts. When he says anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. I mean, it's obvious that first and foremost, this refers to the body of Jesus Christ. But I believe it also has a dual meaning, because you see, Paul has made reference, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all participate in one bread. And then in chapter 12, he talks about the church as the body, doesn't he? And so the question is, how does the reality of that impact our lives today? When we come to the table and we eat of this bread and drink this cup, do we leave unaffected? We refer to this as a means of grace. A means of grace means that God is using this to sanctify us and to change us and to do something in us. And so that is my question to you. When you eat and drink of this cup, eat of this bread and drink of this cup, are you changed? Are you changed? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given this to us, that Jesus, even on the night in which he was betrayed, before he went to the cross, enacted this very thing for us, and he gives us this bread, and he gives us this cup to symbolize our fellowship with him, our union with him, our relationship with him, that we are reconciled by his blood. We thank you, Father, that Jesus is doing this for us even today, and that we can anticipate that coming day in which we will gather together as all of God's people around that one table from all of history and from everywhere in the world, as we gather together as God's people and we participate of this meal together as his people. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for the invitation that is ours, in Jesus' name. Amen.